All right, so this morning, to recap how we're breaking down this chapter, we see the glory of Jesus in verses 1 through 12, the zeal of Jesus in 13 through 22, and then the knowledge of Jesus in 23 through 25. When looking at this afternoon, I don't think we'll get to the last three verses there, 23 through 25, but we'll try to this evening cover 13 through 22, see what we can glean from this passage together. We read this morning the entire chapter. Let's go ahead. We'll just work through it as we're working through the outline to save on time a little bit as well. But let me pray for us before we study God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this evening and for your Word. Father, it's our prayer that you allow us to see truth from your Word tonight, and Lord, let our lives be impacted by your Word. Lord, truly, please, God, open our eyes and our hearts to really long for your Word and your truth. Lord, I pray that we would just not go through the motions of being here and sitting under teaching and preaching and then sharing with one another as well, perhaps during this time. But Lord, I pray that we'll really dive in and focus and try to learn tonight. Because we want to know you, Lord. We need to know you more. I pray, Lord, that we would know you, know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 13, we pick up here, we're going to see the zeal of Jesus, and we're going to break this down into a few points. First of all, let's look at the Passover of the Jews, in verse 13. It says there that now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now again, in the Gospel of John, this is one of those things that you want to key on throughout the Gospel. Just like we looked at this morning, the hour where he said, "My hour has not yet come." That's something you can track through the Gospel. You can also kind of track the Passover verses through the Gospel, because it's found in chapter 2 right here. And then y'all go ahead and flip over to chapter 6, verse 4. This is assumed to be the first Passover during the ministry of Jesus. So you can kind of track the ministry life of Jesus by these Passover passages in the Gospel of John. So that would be the first one. The second in John chapter 6. And we might say year 2 of Jesus' ministry. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Alright? You go back to verse 13 of chapter 2. And you see now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Chapter 6, as I said, would be the second year. Now you go to chapter 11, verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near. All right, so again, we see it being near in 11:55. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. All right, so three instances right there, but you also can see it in chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover. And you remember in the Gospel of John, here these last chapters were all sandwiched into that last week of Jesus. Really, from chapter 13, the end of chapter 12, through the end of the book, is putting us into the last week of Jesus' life. 13:1 and 18:28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defied, but that they might eat the Passover. And 18:39 and then 19:14 are both all references of that same Passover. So it's likely, some think it's four Passovers that are recorded here. It's likely that there are three, chapter 2, chapter 6, and then the one in chapter 11, verse 55 is the one that carries out throughout the rest of the book. So that covers the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Okay? Now, let's talk a minute, since we're a small group tonight, let's talk a minute about everything that we know, and I'd like to hear from you. What's everything that we know about the Passover? What do you know about the Passover? Where would you turn to in the Old Testament if you wanted to read a passage about the Passover? Y'all give me some feedback on that. What do you know about the Passover? Okay, so it had to do with the Exodus. It was established during at the Exodus. All right. Yep, so the death angel passed over. The houses that were marked with the blood of the Lamb. And those. Yep, and those that were not, the death of the firstborn occurred in those houses there in Egypt. Okay? What else? What else y'all know about it? Where do you turn to in the Old Testament if you want to read that account? What'd you say? So we know it's in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. All right, chapter 12 and 13. It's chapter 12 through 13 because the Exodus occurs. And then there's another passage there in chapter 13 that talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we want to remember that those two go together, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. So much so that in the time of Jesus, it was likely that the two were just kind of merged together. The way it was established, from what I understand in the Old Testament, was that the Passover was to be on the 14th day of the first month, but then on the 15th day began a seven-week feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right? And the two were combined together. That's why sometimes in these passages in the New Testament you see it kind of prolonged. It's because it was over a week-long festival, an eight-day festival. Or an eight-day feast holiday. The Passover, by the way, was the oldest holiday in the Bible. It's the oldest religious holiday that we have, or that God has established, and that's the Passover. You guys go ahead and do something for me. Flip back in your Old Testaments. Let's talk about this for a second, because I want to point these passages out to you. In chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus, verses 4 through 8. Leviticus 23, 4 through 8. This is kind of that section in Leviticus where it's rehashing the feast. Here in chapter 23, you can find a condensed record of the Jewish religious feast. And if you'll notice there in your Bible, you may see a heading at the beginning of verse 4, the Passover and Unleavened Bread. So it rehashes that right there, 4 through 8. Now, go over, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, you see in Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 8, that here again is a record of the Passover and instructions concerning it. Why is it given three times in the Bible in the books of the law? Well, we see that it would be given here in the book of Deuteronomy because it's being taught again to who? The second generation before they go into the Promised Land. That's why Deuteronomy has the material that it has within it. It's because the kids who grew up in the wilderness are now being retaught all of these things that were originally taught in the book of Leviticus. Or they were recorded in the book of Leviticus as the law book. We see the Passover being established in Exodus 12 and 13. Okay? Does that make sense? Make sense, everybody? We got it. We need that foundation. Now, I wanted to show you something in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 16. There were three times a year that Jewish males, that Israelites, were to go up to Jerusalem. I just want to point these out to you in verse 16. It says, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. And that would be Jerusalem eventually. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread,
at the Feast of Weeks and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Okay, log that down. So what were the three times that the Jews were to go to Jerusalem, the Jewish males? First one was the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Weeks, which, what do we know that as? What do we know that as, the Feast of Weeks? Anybody know? Pentecost, that's right. Pentecost. That's why in Acts chapter 2, when there were all those people in Jerusalem, Jews from different parts of the world, and they were hearing the apostles speak in their own language, that's why they were there, because they were obeying this law by coming back to Jerusalem at Pentecost. And then the last one is the Feast of Tabernacles, which I think would occur at the end of the harvest. Pretty sure that's the way that worked out. Now, you notice when they were to come, they were not to come empty-handed, but they were to come with an offering to the Lord. Okay? So y'all kind of log those things down. That's important to know, a good background for passages such as this that we're looking at tonight. Again, to get the original establishment of the Passover, you would go to Exodus chapter 12 and 13 for that. Those are kind of key chapters that you need to have, you need to be familiar with. So has everybody got what the Passover is? Everybody got that? Y'all remember, as somebody said, kids, I want to make sure y'all got this. The Passover, when the children of Israel were being brought out of the promise, out of Egypt, and the last plague, the tenth plague, was the death of the firstborn. And then they were told to put the blood on their houses, on the lintels, and on the doorpost. And if the blood of the lamb was there, then that death angel passed over that house, and no one died in that house. But if the blood wasn't there, then the firstborn would die. And that's what happened among the Egyptians. I think the Bible says every house had there was death in it. So don't quote me on that, but I think we need to go back and look at it. But it was widespread because they did not believe. Just by the way, I want to make this connection real back to John so far. Remember what John the Baptist called Jesus? What did he call him? Behold the what? Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. All right, so here we are looking at Jesus in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So we see, first of all, the Passover of the Jews. Next, we're going to see the discovery in the temple. Look at verse 14 with me. Let's see what the discovery is. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. Okay, so that's the discovery in the temple. Why are all these animals being sold here? Let me give you three words: acceptability, convenience, and variety. Kind of like CVS. Acceptability, convenience, and variety. I guess we could change it to that. Sir, I think CVS stands for convenience. I don't know. I can't remember what CVS stands for. But acceptability. Think about this. The priest had selected the animals that would have been sold in the temple. The high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, they would have given the stamp of approval on these animals being sold in the temple. So everything you went there to buy, it was okay to offer that for sacrifice. Second, convenience. Y'all remember how we read over there in Deuteronomy 16 where it says they shall not come empty-handed? Well, hey, it's convenient. You don't need to bring your animal from another country. We'll sell you one right here in the temple. Just come on in and you can purchase one here to offer as a sacrifice. No need for transporting your offering. Number three, though, is variety. You notice there the different types of animals that are being sold. Look at it in verse 5. You see it. It was found there oxen and sheep and doves. So the reason it is laid out in this way is because Deuteronomy 16:17 tells us that every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given to you. In other words, if you're a guy like Solomon, you can offer thousands and thousands of ox and sheep. But if you're somebody like Mary and Joseph, who's poor, you can buy turtle doves and bring them and offer them as an offering to the Lord. So it all depends on what your financial, your economic status was, and you would have an animal there that you could purchase in order to offer it to the Lord as an offering. But there's something else that was there. What else is recorded in verse 5 as being there in the temple? We've seen the animals, but what else is there? Money changers. So what was going on there with those money changers is that the Jews would look at Roman currency as being idolatrous because it would have the image of Caesar on it, or it would have a man's image on there. And they viewed that as being idolatrous. So that was not acceptable to purchase these animals with. So before you purchase the animals, you need to trade your money in for Jewish money, and then you can take that Jewish money and buy animals with it. And for the convenience, they were going to make just a little bit of money off of that exchange. So the money changers were there in order to make money by profiting off of exchanging that money. Does that make sense to everybody? Those four things that we find there in verse 14. So we see the discovery in the temple. And now let's see the zeal of the son. In verses 15 and 16, it says there, and check this out. Y'all tell me some of the things that Jesus did as you look at verse 15. Just call out what you see that he did. He made a whip. So Jesus took time to make a whip, and there would have been plenty of rope around with all these animals, so he took some of these cords and tied them together and made a whip. What else? He poured out their money, all right, and overturned the tables. All right, what else did he do? Yeah, WWJD, what would Jesus do? What'd you say? He made a speech, okay. All right. What else, though? We're still missing something. Drove them out of the temple. Ran them out of there. So he kind of cleaned house. If you go back to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you find these guys doing similar things to that, especially Nehemiah. Man, one day he went in and took one guy's stuff and just chunked it all out of the temple, who was staying in one of the side rooms at the temple. And he just kind of went in and cleaned house there. Jesus is certainly doing that thoroughly here. And then he makes a statement in verse 16, where it says there, "And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." So, we can see from this why Jesus would be so upset, right? Why he'd be zealous. I think about my parents over in Russellville. If we were to be, if my mom and dad were to go out of town, which they don't go out of town very often anymore, but if they were to say, "Hey, Eric, go over and check on the house on Saturday. Y'all just go over there and hang out for a little while and see how things are." If I were to pull up over at my mom and dad's house and I found some people partying in my parents' house and doors open, loud music on, and they're just having a good time, I would probably be zealous for my father's house. You know what I'm saying? I'd go in there, y'all get out of here. Make a whip, pull off my pistol off my ankle or something, call the cops, who knows, but get out of here. Call Bruce, get some backup. Be zealous. And you can think about Jesus coming, and now he comes into the temple, which is his father's house, and he's zealous for it. He's like, "What? I can't believe you're in my father's house doing this." And consider how this would have been viewed. They would have probably been set up in the court of the Gentiles. which would have kind of been on the outskirts of the temple, where you go into the temple itself. But the court of the Gentiles would have been there, and it would have been for Gentiles, those who have come to believe in Yahweh and Jehovah, to come and worship. And just think about being a new convert to Judaism. And you're like, all right, I'm going to my first Passover. And you go to Jerusalem and you're excited. You go into this temple and you're like, I bet this place is going to be a place of reverence and joy at the worship of the living God. And then you go in, and instead of finding people reverently yet joyously worshiping the Lord, you begin to see people trying to make a dollar in the name of the Old Testament system of worship. You smell animals. You may even step in something from an animal. You hear animals bleating in the background. Not bleeding, but bleating in the background. Meh. People haggling over the price of animals. What a letdown this would have been. Is this what Jehovah is all about? He's no better than other gods. And you can just imagine why Christ was so very upset. And he made that very short speech, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So that's the discovery. Let's look next at the request for a sign. Well, we need to see in verse 17 really another part of the discovery. In verse 17, it says, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Somebody tell me where you can find that quoted, or where it is quoted from. Where is zeal for your house has eaten me up? Psalm 69, what? 69:9, all right, good. Psalm 69:9, all right. Now, if somebody would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 69 and look up verse 4. All right. So Psalm 69:4 is, does anybody have any cross references there? For Psalm 69:4. What'd you say? John chapter 15, verse 25, Jesus quoted the first part of this verse. Psalm 69:4, they've hated me without a cause. All right, while we're there in Psalm 69, somebody please read verse 21. Is there any cross references for that? Verse 21 of Psalm 69. John 19, 28 through 30. So, all right, it's Matthew as well. The account of Jesus when he was on the cross. Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. So it's quoted here in John 2 and in those other locations in the life of Jesus, Psalm 69. So Psalm 69 is considered a messianic psalm. And the disciples remembered this. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. They made apparently at that time they made that connection that the Old Testament says that, and now they're seeing it displayed right there in front of them where Jesus says and has this zeal for his Father's house. So they connected the dots. They knew their Old Testaments well enough to do that. Okay? So the next point is the request for a sign in verses 18 through 21. All right, so let's take a look at it. Y'all got it? John chapter 2, 18 through 21. The request for a sign. All right, verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? All right. What do you think there? What would have been the right response by the Jews after this had just occurred and Jesus said, "My Father's house, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise"? What would be the, what kind of response would you expect? Shame. Yep, shame. Remorse for what they have had been doing. Say again. Repentance. An acknowledgement of it, right? An acknowledgement of it. You're right. This is wrong what we're doing. We shouldn't be using God's house in this way. You'd expect that. But instead, they wanted proof that he's got any business doing this at all. They wanted a sign from him concerning this. The disciples apparently made the connection because of verse 17, but these Jews completely missed it. Apparently, they didn't know their Bibles, or they were just twisting the Old Testament so bad that they completely missed Jesus and what God meant in all of these things, which is sad, isn't it? But these Jews probably knew these passages of Scripture. They probably knew that Messianic Psalm, Psalm 69 and verse 9. They probably had that memorized or were certainly familiar with it, but they completely missed it. And man, apart from the grace of God in our lives, we can go through life doing the same thing, completely missing the truth of God's Word. And, you know, that I hope this would cause us to, you know, wake up a little bit and say, hey, am I viewing the Scripture through Christ and finding Jesus in the past, in the Scripture? Because if we're just reading it and completely missing Him, then we're missing the point. Verse 19, so they ask for a sign, and they request, this request from the Jews. Now we'll see the response from Jesus. In verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." All right. So this kind of blew them away a little bit. You look at verse 20, and it says, "Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?'" So they were thinking about that physical temple, weren't they? Now, apparently Herod the Great began to rebuild this temple, and this counts for the entire temple complex in around 19 BC. The time in which, if you go 46 years from there, I think that brings you up to like 27 AD. 27, 28, something like that, A.D., is proposed when the time in which this may have been occurring. So they calculated 46 years, and they said 46 years this thing's been under construction, and it's still not finished. And you're saying you're going to tear it down and then raise it back up in 3 days? But what was Jesus talking about, really? Was he talking about tearing down the temple and raising it up by himself in 3 days? What was he referring to? What did he mean? What was the sign, Maggie? He's talking about himself, wasn't he? Verse 21, we see that. It says there, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." What else? Where else do y'all remember in the New Testament where maybe they were seeking a sign, and then Jesus said, "There's only one sign that's been given you, and that is..." Anybody remember what it is? Maybe you remember where the passage is. Okay, what was the sign? The sign of Jonah. "He was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth," I think is what he says. I have processed that a little bit. But Jesus gave there in Matthew chapter 12 that the sign of Jonah is the only sign that would be given. Now, what did he say about that generation who was seeking after a sign? Y'all remember what he said about them in Matthew 12? What kind of generation seeks after a sign? Yes? What was that, David? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. All right? So, Jesus doesn't particularly give them a sign other than just saying to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Again, they completely missed Scripture and connecting this back with the Bible, because instead of letting their faith or their actions or their beliefs be founded upon what the Bible says, they wanted something new and exciting. They wanted something else to put their faith on. Man, there's like people like that all the time today. You ever talk to somebody who said, well, yeah, I know all that stuff about Christianity and the Bible, but if God would just, you know, like speak to me, then I would believe. Or if God would just do this, then I would believe, I would get it. And the reason they want that is because but the Bible isn't enough. They want something more spectacular than that. There's somebody else who wanted that. You may remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that? And there in Luke chapter 16, Jesus, in giving this, whether it's a parable or an actual story that occurred, Jesus said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So in John 2, as we continue on, there was a request for a sign, and then we see the belief of the disciples in verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Y'all notice here, please connect these dots, see this. Answer this question for me. When did they come to believe that? When did they remember this? When did they remember this? After he had risen. So that was the time of their belief. What was the foundation of their belief? If you look at verse 22, what was the foundation of their belief? From what did it come? What did they believe? They believed the Scripture. Do you see the difference between them and the Jews? The Jews refused to believe the Scripture. Or they wanted to interpret it without Jesus being as a part of that interpretation. The disciples, however, believed the Scripture and they believed something else. And the words of Jesus. So apparently he's saying here the Old Testament Scriptures, that which the law and the prophets have presented, and the words of Jesus fit together. They base their faith on those two. The Bible says what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. See, if the Bible isn't good enough for you, if Scripture isn't exciting enough for you, then we don't have anything else to offer you. If what the Bible says about Christ, if what the Bible says about God isn't appealing enough to you, then we have nothing else to offer. Amen. That's right. David, we've talked about it a couple times, but whoever sometimes comes to the Bible thinking that we have to understand it before we can believe it, right? But that's not the way we must approach Scripture. We must approach Scripture saying, I'm going to believe it. I don't understand it all, but I believe this is God's Word, and I'm going to stake my life and my faith on this. And if God allows me to understand it later, then praise be to His name, but I'm trusting His Word and what He has said, right? Couple points of conclusion. Number one is this. We need Jesus to disrupt or maybe demolish our religious life sometimes. See, they had their religious life set up and everything was going just fine until the Son of God came on the scene. And then he came in and began to turn over their tables and their coins were rolling in the cracks between the rocks and everywhere else. And they didn't know what to do. And we need Jesus to do that sometimes because we're just as guilty as they are of trying to form our God into our own image. We think that he's like us. So he's got to be molded to fit us rather than us submitting ourselves and humbling ourselves before his word. And so we need Jesus to disrupt our lives, and he does that through his word. Through his word, primarily. Number two, though, we need to check the foundation of our faith. Have you noticed something so far in verses 1 through 12 at the end of it? In verse 11, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." And then in verse 11 still, "And his disciples believed in him." In chapter 2, they asked for a sign, and those Jews refused to believe in him, but his disciples would later remember everything that had happened, and they would believe in him because of the scriptures that were written. And then we're going to go to chapter 23 next Sunday morning, or verse 23 through 25 next Sunday morning, and we'll see there in verse 23 that many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Again, folks, if Jesus isn't enough, then no sign is going to be sufficient. And so often we want to rejoice in the sign or rely upon the sign rather than rely upon the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, I'll just point out to you, what's something, as you've heard us go over this passage, 13 through 22, what's something that I've left out so far in relation to Jesus going into the temple and overturning the money changers, running them out of the temple? What's an important maybe fact or point that I may have missed so far? Anybody know? Aaron? My Father's house. Okay, yep. It is. Okay, that's a good point. He did not bring an offering, but we find him as being the offering, wasn't he? Okay. Well, some else, though, when it comes to understanding Jesus going to the temple. Okay, talk to us about that. What do you mean, David? Right, it's one of the two things. Because where do we find Jesus going to the temple in the Synoptic Gospels? All right, before his crucifixion. All right, let's turn to him real quick. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. This is after his triumphal entry. And then in verses 12 through 17, you see there Jesus going into the temple of God. And he drove out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Verse 13. And he said to them, "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And then the blind men and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests, in verse 15, and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. I'll turn over to chapter 11 of Mark. Chapter 11 of Mark. Verse 15 through 17. All right, would somebody be willing to read 15 through 19 for us out loud so everybody can hear? And then the last one that we will not turn to, but is in Luke chapter 19, 45 through 46. So, one of two things happened. John got his completely out of chronological order, or Jesus did this twice. He did it his first year of ministry when he went up to the Passover, and he did it his last. And the last time that it occurred, Jesus had become so popular in his ministry that the Jews absolutely had to do something about it. To begin with, he was just a startup preacher. Now, they didn't know if anything was going to come of him or not. We'll see. We'll give him a little bit of grace. But this time around, they simply could not tolerate this Jesus anymore, so they then ultimately crucified him. We know that's under the preordained plan of God, the ordained plan of God. So one of those two things, and it seems that it happened twice. If we were to read these two accounts, it would be hard to believe John got it that far out of a chronological order. Well, does anybody have any other input on this passage of Scripture? Maybe you have a different opinion on there being two times where Jesus went into the temple and did that. Why would what matter? Just understanding Scripture. We want to understand the Bible and understand Christ as much as possible. I'm sorry, say again. He does. Yep. Places it at the beginning of his ministry there. Right. Yep. Yep. Right. Yeah, and there's some different details in each of them. But again, it just goes back to understanding the Bible, understanding the ministry of Jesus as much as we possibly can. It does seem to be two different accounts. But here's my question for all of us. If Jesus comes into your temple, what's he going to find? Will he find a heart, a life of faith in the Messiah of Christ for who the Bible says that he is? Or does he find some other religious practice, teaching, belief, hope that is not going to hold up on the day of judgment? We want Christ to rule and to reign in our hearts and lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. While we pray, God, we pray that you'll disrupt our lives, our religious lives, as needed. Lord, I say that with fear and trembling. I know how much stuff in my own heart and life needs to be rid of. Lord, I just pray for mercy for us, but I pray, Lord, that you, in your grace and mercy, work in us to let us be true followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that our foundation for our faith will be in Scripture alone, for who Scripture says that Jesus is alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. The Lord bless you this week as you go out. You are sent.